Welcome to all of you. And if you're new here, special welcome to you. It's great to have you here with us on Sunday. So yeah, we're going to be starting a new series, as I kind of alluded to, and as you see on the screen, for the summer months on different heroes throughout Scripture, which is, yeah, a really fun way to look at the Bible, to look at all the different characters. We're going to see some characters you maybe heard of, and honestly, in the next few weeks, there's going to be maybe some you haven't heard of or really are going to need to, like, brush up on your Old Testament. Yeah, next week, Phil Wagler's coming in. He's preaching a name that I definitely had to look up in my Bible. It's like, I do not remember this story. So it'll be a real treat to have some great guests, and it'll be, yeah, just awesome to dive into some parts of Scripture that maybe we don't sit in regularly. So we want to do this to look at these characters and to see, you know, what have they done? What have these heroes done to maybe be considered heroes? But more importantly, we want to see the story of God throughout Scripture, through his people, through what he's done, and then hopefully as well through our lives here today. So yeah, we're gonna talk about heroes. And so why are we drawn to heroes? That's maybe the question I'd give to you to think about. You know, each one of us can probably think of a hero. Maybe it's a superhero. Maybe you like Wild West, kind of old Western movies, and you're thinking of some cool cowboy. I like superheroes. And so when I think of, like, a favorite hero, I think of Spider-Man. Does anybody else like Spider-Man? I know this is, like, a cool pop culture reference because there's a Spider-Man movie that, like, just came out. I have not seen it. But as a little kid, I could not get enough of this, like, web-slinging, cool teenager that wore the red suit and saved New York City a bunch of times. And I think I was so captivated partially because of all the cool things Spider-Man did. He had all these bad guys that he'd run into, and I'd watch the 1960s cartoons as a little kid and just be in awe of, like, oh, how is Spidey going to do it again? And there's lots of pictures of me with, like, face paint and doing the, like, Spider-Man thing where he shoots the webs out of his wrist. I loved Spider-Man, but, you know, as I thought more about it, why else am I drawn to Spider-Man as a hero? Why else are we drawn to heroes? And I think there's part of me that is drawn, yes, to the heroic acts, but also to the way that Spider-Man, under the mask, was Peter Parker. He was this young kid, basically, with, yeah, a troubled past. They got bullied in high school, and I mean, I don't know, I got bullied in high school and elementary school as well, so maybe that's partly why I could understand Spider-Man a bit, but I think there's part of me that saw myself in him. This young kid was doing these cool, heroic things throughout the streets of New York City. So despite all those things, he was a hero. He was doing awesome things for good. So I think we're drawn to these human characteristics in heroes as well. We're drawn to the way they pull off the dramatic rescue at the end of the movie, but we're also drawn to the mid-act part of the movie where they struggle and where we want to see them overcome kind of what they've been going through. So, yeah, as we look at heroes throughout this month, I want us to be thinking about that. Like, why are we drawn to heroes? Because I think it's more than just the cool saving act. So the hero we're going to be looking at this morning is none other than King David. Perhaps maybe a more well-known figure in Scripture. Many of you, if you grew up in church, have heard of David. Maybe if you're new to church, you still may have heard of King David. But David, yeah, is definitely, you know, we think about him as one of the heroes of the Bible. Maybe when we said we were talking about heroes, you thought about King David. I don't know. Definitely would come to mind for me. And, you know, maybe stories like David and Goliath. Anybody remember being in Sunday school and we talked about David and Goliath? Or, you know, when we think about David as a hero, he wrote a lot of psalms, like beautiful, beautiful stories, beautiful poems that poured David's heart out to God. Songs that we sing, songs that we can pray. Or maybe when we think of David as a hero, we can think of his faith as he ran away from Saul, the king of the time, who was trying to kill him. And David had so much faith in the Lord's plan that he even had times to defend himself and kill Saul and decided not to. These may be some of the things we think of when we think of David the hero. But you also might be remembering some of David's flaws, some of the ways he was disobedient to the Lord. And as far as heroes go, David has plenty of those and is certainly an interesting character, I think, to start this month off with. So when I think of David the hero, I have some mixed feelings and emotions. I grew up in church, And I can remember learning about the Bible in Sunday school. I remember going to Bible camp. I remember growing up and going to youth group. I remember VBS too. We just had our kids camp, and what a joy that was. I was remembering being a little kid and running around my Alliance Church back in Prince George. But as I grew up and learned, David became this epic character to me. I had this really cool kids' boys' Bible that kind of followed David through the Old Testament and really traced him as, the important person that through his line Jesus comes about. So David was this really epic hero, and I really aspired to be like David. And I heard a lot of messages in Sunday school, maybe at youth group and conferences of, okay, like especially young men, we need to be like David. We need to be a man after God's own heart. And maybe some of you have heard that as well. And as I grew up following God and learning more about the Bible and this righteous hero David, the unlikely kid that turned into a hero and slayed Goliath, I learned more about David's story. And I can remember as I was in Bible school, I remember my professor, Dr. Carmen Iams, shared on 2 Samuel chapter 11, and this is the story of David and Bathsheba, one that you may know about. And yeah, this is a hard story, and she didn't sugarcoat this chapter at all. She didn't sugarcoat the fact that David abused his power to commit adultery and then murdered as a cover-up. And this was the man that I was, growing up, told to be like, told to follow after, a man after God's own heart. And this added conflict to my wrestling as a young Christian. Why is this the man I was told to be like, this man who murders and commits adultery? And so I wrestled with that in school. And I think as I've wrestled with this, I still am drawn to David as a hero. But it's less for his heroic victories, less for the David and Goliath story, and I think more because I see someone so broken and so flawed, still used and still valued and loved by God. And I know that I am also so broken and so flawed and so in need of this loving God. So this morning, instead of a classic David hero story, we're going to focus on a passage near the end of David's life that, for maybe you Marvel fans, feels like a post-credit scene. Maybe some of you will get that reference. Few of you, it's great. I'm not going to explain it because there's like 6 million Marvel movies and we'd be here for hours and hours. But our passage is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. You can flip to that in your Bibles in front of you. We're going to read the whole chapter, so I'm going to do my best to make it engaging. And it is a really great narrative story. It's on page 291 for you. And I invite you to follow along. It's this awesome story that follows up, if you read the whole book of 1 Chronicles, what feels like chapter after chapter of David is the best. This guy is so cool. So, yeah, this passage we're going to read comes right off the heels of David receiving this covenant promise from God that, it's going to be through his line that the Messiah will come. And then we read three military battles where David is victorious, and then we get chapter 21. So let's read this together. Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. And so David said to Joab and the commanders of the troops, "Go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan. Then report back to me so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied, "May the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. My lord the king, are they not all my lord's subjects? Why does my lord want to do this? Why should he bring guilt on Israel?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab, and so Joab left and went throughout Israel and then came back to Jerusalem. But Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. And then David said to God, "I've sinned greatly by doing this, and now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a foolish thing." So the Lord said to Gad, David's seer, "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel. Now then, decide how I should answer the one who sent me." And David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into human hands. And so the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. David looked up and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with drawn sword in his hand, extending over Jerusalem. And then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell face down. David said to God, was it not I who ordered these fighting men to be counted? I, the shepherd, have sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Lord, my God, let your hand fall on me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people. And so then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So David went up in obedience to the word that Gad had spoken in the name of the Lord. While Arunah was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel. His four sons were with him, and they hid themselves. And then David approached. And when Arunah saw him, he left the threshing floor and bowed down before David with his face to the ground. And David said to him, let me have the site of your threshing floor so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Sell it to me at full price. Arunah said to David, take it. Let my lord the king do whatever pleases him. I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I'll give all this. But King David replied to Arunah, no, I insist on paying full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing. And so David paid Arunah 600 shekels of gold for the site. David built an altar to the Lord there, sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, and he called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord spoke to the angel. The angel put his sword back in the sheath. And at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, he offered sacrifices there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we have just read a very long text. God, would you speak to me, through me, and to our church? Would you bring clarity? And Lord, would you bring a word that we need to hear from you? God, would you speak to us? Would our hearts be open? Thank you for your presence here with us, Lord. Amen. So, it's a long passage. Great job. Not exactly like an action-packed, you know, hero epic. You did it. Great job. We'll break it down. I'm not expecting you to memorize any parts of it. But to kind of set the scene for this passage, to help us understand it better, the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, I feel like are kind of overlooked books. Like if you're reading the Bible, Genesis through to Revelation, it would be really easy to want to skip 1st and 2nd Chronicles because you would have read 1st and 2nd Samuel right before, basically. And you'd be like, why am I hearing all of this again? I'm confused. And so, yeah, well, this book is being written and then read to the people of Judah who have been newly returned to the land of their origin. So this book is taking place way after David's time. So on this little graphic, we got a little like Israelite recap. I used this last year in my sermon, so why not reuse it again? And we're, you know, David's time is during the king's rule, but this 1st and 2nd Chronicles is being written to the exiled nation, so after the time of the kings. And the content of these two scrolls have, like I said, many similarities to 1st and 2nd Samuel. However, Chronicles reads, like I mentioned earlier, a lot more like a King David highlight reel. Much different. The author intentionally omits several really key negatives in David's life, like his predatory act of adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband. Instead, Chronicles chooses to focus on the themes of David's military victories and his preparations for the temple. And these differences, they pose a really interesting question. What is the purpose of emphasizing all these successes of David while omitting his moments of clear failure? So keeping in mind that the readers are newly returned exiles, and we'll talk about that in a sec, I believe that the author of Chronicles is seeking to encourage God's people with the memory of his faithfulness through David's life. So the original audience of this book, these post-exiles, they would have been hearing this around 500 years after David's life. So a long time. I think I would assume lots of people maybe would have even forgotten the details of these stories. And so since the time of David, the kingdom of Israel had a lot of other kings through that king's period, and not a lot of them were great. Not a lot of them followed God. And a lot of them led the people actually astray, to stray from God and his promises. And so eventually this leads to the kingdom splitting into two, to Israel and Judah, these separated kingdoms. And then eventually these kingdoms get overthrown by the nation of Assyria and then Babylon. And now, after being in exile, they've finally been let back into the promised land by the Persian ruler, Cyrus the Great. So these are people who had been for 70 years exiled, taken away from their land, from their homes, broken off from their culture, their identity as God's people, and probably wondering, would our capital city of Jerusalem even stand? Would the temple ever be rebuilt? They'd be wrestling probably with this question of has God abandoned his promise to us as they sit amongst the rubble of what used to be their nation? Will God even still rescue his nation and send this promised Messiah? Everyone hearing this book, the original audience, would have been keenly aware of the fact that these things have not happened. These people needed a hero. And so we have these post-exiles sitting in the tension of, has God remembered us? And as they hear and remember all about the great King David throughout this book, the great king who was chosen by God, a man whose kingly lineage was going to bring forth the Messiah, they would just be sitting here in that tension. So here they sit in their promised land with no promised king and no promised ruler. In fact, they're sitting under a different ruler, the Persians. So as we approach our text, I want to split it into four chunks, A, because it's huge, and B, because I think there's this really neat repeated pattern where we see God move and David respond, and we see that pattern repeat four times. So would you follow along with me as we dive into this unlikely, I think, hero story? Yeah, so verses 1-7, our first chunk, we see, kind of knowing that God has provided all these victories beforehand. God has been faithful to his people. And we read that David lacks faith in commanding this census to be taken. And, you know, again, this is coming right off the heels of three big victories where God showed up and where David and his people were victorious. And we pick up in our text with something highlighted as sinful. And it probably seems a bit odd to us, a census. Why is that sinful? And this is this process of a census, it would have taken a lot of time. This is maybe a line in our Bibles, but is years of time. It would have taken a lot of travel, a lot of manpower. They didn't have, you know, a nice mail system like we have. Like, I think I got a census slip in the mail, and it like led me to a survey or something. It's very quick. But for David and his people, this would have taken around maybe 9 years, with the commander Joab taking some of his other officers and physically traveling around the land and counting the people. So it's long, but why is it sinful? To us, a census maybe feels like something a leader should be doing to keep track of how many people they have in order to take care of them. But for Israel's leaders, this was something warned against back in Exodus 30, unless mandated by God himself. And so David breaks this rule, but again, why is it such a large mistake? Like in our text, it says that Joab, his commander, was like repulsed by this idea. It wasn't just like, he broke this old rule. It was like a repulsive mistake. Well, the rule is there because Israel was called to trust in the Lord for battles and for protection rather than counting on a large army like the nations that they surrounded. We know that God follows through in this, and if you read the Bible, you'll see tons of examples where, you know, God is victorious despite a small army or a dwindling army. I think of the story of Jericho, where instead of a big battle, God tells his people to walk around the walls, and the walls fall down. Or maybe you've heard of the story of Gideon in the book of Judges, where God makes his people enter a battle with a tiny little army that got dwindled down. Or I think probably the most important example would be from David's own life, where David himself, one single guy, and he was a boy, with God on his side as protection, defeated the Philistine giant Goliath, sending the Philistines scattering. So this census seems so scandaling in that light. And like I said, Joab is so upset about it, but overruled by the king. But in this light, we see that David has seen God's protection firsthand many, many times, and yet lacks faith and counts his soldiers. So God has provided victories, and David lacks faith. And as we move to verse 8 to 14, we see another one of these patterns. God provides a choice, and David protects himself. So David, he feels guilty. He comes out of this census. And I mean, again, this would have been like years and years, so he had a lot of time to think. But he comes out feeling guilty for what he had done. And he confesses to the Lord, a great move. And the Lord then provides David a choice, kind of like a multiple choice quiz, with three punishments to atone for his sin. The first is 3 years of famine, not a good option. The second, 3 months of what seems like kind of a personal devastation from David's foes, so David being chased by his enemies for 3 long months. And then the third was 3 days of plagues, where the sword of the Lord would bring devastation on all of Israel. I mean, those are three brutal choices for any leader to have to make. But what we see is David picks option three. And maybe because it was the shortest, but I think I would wager a guess that it was also the one that affected him the least out of the options one and two, especially when you consider option two. So either way, in picking this option, David takes the consequence for his sin of calling the census, and he pushes it onto his people, in a way protecting his own life, protecting himself. And because of this choice, David is acting really quite the opposite of what a king should be doing. Israel's king and leader, like as David had experienced, is alongside God protecting his people. And David essentially becomes his people's enemy. He sends them into 3 days of brutal plagues. And verse 14 says 70,000 people died. These notably would have been highlighted, it says in the scripture, as men, and would have been highlighted as fighting men that David had probably just counted up in the last, you know, many years during the census. So it's a poetic consequence, but it's a consequence all the more. God provides victories, and David lacks faith. And then God provides David a choice, and David chooses to protect himself. So as we move to verse 15, I feel like there's a real shift in the narrative. We really come to like a halfway point. And David's choices, they've brought ruin, they've brought death to his people. And despite God providing this opportunity for David to maybe choose option two and take the punishment on himself, he doesn't. He doesn't protect his people. He protects himself. And this all leads to what the scripture calls a high place, or a hill, or a mountain in Jerusalem, where it seems that the city will be destroyed, until God relents. And it's this weird part in the story where the plagues are happening. Like David is you know, seeing all of this around him, I'm sure, and hasn't done anything to protect his people, and then God relents. The language used here is the same in the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus, where there's stories of Noah and Adam, where they plead and pray on their people's behalf, something that David should have done as the people's leader, and he doesn't. But the language is the same, so in a way, it's God almost interceding or praying with himself, which is really confusing, but it basically is there to highlight the fact that David was supposed to be his people's protector with God, and David didn't. David gave them over, and so God steps in when David chooses to protect himself yet again over his people. God, in his infinite mercy, halts the punishment that David brought on his people. And this moment in our passage is where David really seems, after this, to come to his senses. It feels like it might have been like that. I can't snap, but like, someone can snap maybe? Yeah, thank you. Like that kind of light bulb moment where it's like, okay, I see what's going on. And he gets his act together, for lack of a better phrase, and he attempts now to protect his sheep, his flock, his people, to properly stand in the gap and intercede on their behalf. And he sees all this destruction, and it says he falls to his knees and repents, crying out that this was his sin. It was his sin that he did, not his people's. And he asks, Lord, like, could I suffer? Could my family suffer this punishment instead of myself? He does seem to finally get it in his repentance, understanding what his choices have led to. But it's too late for him to protect his people. God already had to step in. So even David's final gesture of Lord, take my life, take my family, not these people. They didn't do anything wrong. It wasn't enough. David's imperfect life and actions couldn't act as the sacrifice. He couldn't stand in the gap and protect his people. So God provides a proper sacrifice. So God provided victories and David lacked faith. God provided a choice and then David chose to protect himself. And then God in his mercy relents and David finally remembers his people. And so we get to our last 10 verses where the story really jumps from David's surrender to God's provision almost instantly, almost like another snap, as if to emphasize the fact that David offering himself wasn't enough. It didn't suffice as a proper sacrifice to stop the plagues. God had already stepped in, and in all of David's poor choices, God relented the punishment. What a gift from a faithful God. And God continues to then provide an altar so that David could go and do a proper sacrifice with an animal to end the plagues. And David is instructed here to go and set this altar up on the threshing floor of this man named Arunah the Jebusite on this high place, and David does a good thing. He obeys. God provides the way forward, and David obeys. A key part of this story, I think, is right here, because David is offered this threshing floor, which is just where they would thresh wheat and make food for free as a gift from this man who owned it. And I mean, it makes sense. This man sees his king coming and is like, I'm not going to take your money. Like, take this. And then he also says, take this wood and take these oxen too. Everything you need to make this offering. But David refuses and pays the full price. He refuses to sacrifice, he says, a burnt offering that costs him nothing. This whole passage, it's all we've been hearing about is how David has protected himself over his people. He fears his loss. He counts his army. He dodges danger and chooses a punishment that would fall more on his people than himself. And so David here, in this small act of faith, reverses that spiral. He recognizes that a costless offering to the Lord means nothing. He needs to offer up something for his people to protect them. And all the while, God has shown great mercy, and we read he's willing to accept this sacrifice. And so while this act of purchasing a piece of land, you know, it's the king. I'm sure he had a, you know, wealthy bank account, and I'm sure he had the means to be able to purchase this. But while it seems insignificant in light of who David is and in light of his failures, this act of obedience and worship contains such lasting significance for God's people and for God's ultimate plan of redemption. It's this land here that David buys on this high place that will later become the location of Israel's temple. This temple will become a home for God's presence to dwell, a place for God's people to come and worship and bring more costly offerings. God provided victories, yet David lacked faith. God provided a choice, and David chose to protect himself. God, in his mercy, relents, and David remembers his people. And then God provides an altar, and David obeys. Through David's mistakes and his brokenness, God continues to be faithful, to slowly bring his promises to fruition. And so we find our audience, these post-exiles, newly returned to their land, sitting again in this tension of, yeah, what felt probably like a broken promise. Where is God? Why has he done this to us? And they read this hero story of David, and they reach this part, chapter 21, our story, only to be reminded that David is not the hero here, not the true hero, at least. God was. In fact, David becomes the opposite of their hero. Like I said, he brings plagues onto his people. Because of these choices, he then couldn't, again, be an acceptable offering. And so God, in his great mercy, provided. He relented and then provided an altar and a sacrifice on a high place, on a mountain in Jerusalem. But it's First Chronicles that later tells us that this high place was Mount Moriah. God provides the altar and a sacrifice for David where he did so many years ago for Abraham and Isaac in Genesis. Another sort of callback and way that God shows how faithful he is. You may remember the story of Abraham and Isaac where they go up this mountain, the same mountain, and Abraham is going to sacrifice his son as an offering. It's a really sad and hard story to wrestle with, but at the very last minute, God provides. And there's another sacrifice. God steps in there. And it's on the same mountain that God steps in for David, where God provides the space for his home, where he'll dwell, where his people can come and worship. So way back in Genesis, God's faithful plan of redemption for his people, it was there. As Abraham was even climbing the mountain, God knew that this would be the same mountain that David would ascend, that God would save his people there as well. And then he also had his mind on this temple that David's son would build, but this mountain, I want to show you, points so much further than just the temple. God proves himself to be faithful, pointing his people to look forward, faithfully reminding them that through David's life and his brokenness, that while there wasn't a savior and a true hero in David, and that's still to come, that he's not abandoned his promise to his people. And it wouldn't be the ending that these post-exiles would want to hear. They wouldn't want to hear that, but it's the reminder that God is still faithful to his people. For there's a day coming for these Israelites where a man from David's family line would walk into Jerusalem, welcomed as the king by some, but doubted and probably even despised by others. He would come in riding a donkey, not a war horse, not to overthrow the Roman rulers like some had maybe thought, not to fight in some battle, but to die himself, to die willingly, which in doing so will overthrow not just the Roman rulers, because it didn't, but it overthrew the power of death itself and ushered in this new kingdom, not just for these post-exiles, not for just Israel, but for us as well, for the Gentiles, for all people. What a faithful God. So as we come to a close this morning and see this beautiful yet tragic story that caps off David's life, you know, we can ask these questions like, does he end up being the hero that his people wanted or needed? In the end, I'd argue he really doesn't. Yet God so faithfully uses David's life, his moments of weakness and surrender to point these people that are reading First Chronicles, these post-exiles, and us forward to the story of Jesus. So this is David, who we can perhaps call a hero, a man after God's own heart, maybe, the champion over Goliath, yet also a broken sinner, also, yeah, the one who handed his people over to plagues, a broken sinner, loved by a merciful God. And this is why, you know, when I struggle about, you know, how do I view David after having him, you know, put on such a high pedestal in my childhood, only to have that kind of topple over as I learn more, I think I still do want to see myself in David. I still view him as a hero because, again, I look up to him as this person who's broken, yet loved by God. And I'm aware of the ways I'm broken, the ways that I'm tempted to stray from God. But I see God's faithfulness woven throughout David's life and throughout many other lives in Scripture, and I see it through mine. And I want to see God show up. So no, I'm not going to stand up here and instruct all of us to go out into our Mondays and into our weeks to go and be a David, because that's not helpful. I really don't think David would say that either if he was here, by the way. I want us to see David's messy life and see our own. but also see God's faithful love that never left in David's life, that never left him, and that used David to bring amazing things, to bring about the Messiah, the Jesus who would save each one of us. And so I want to end pretty simply. I've been wrestling this past week on how to end and respond to a God that meets us in our mess, like he does with David. For the latter half of this week, I basically just kept asking, how can I respond to this holy and faithful God? How can we respond to this holy, faithful God? And I'll invite the worship team up, and we're going to respond in worship in a few minutes. But yeah, I wanted to share a little story and then invite us into just a time of response. So on Wednesday evening, I was out celebrating my mother-in-law's birthday. Pretty boring detail. But I was sharing with my family the thoughts on this passage, and you know, thankfully my father-in-law is a pastor who's been in ministry for many years with my mother-in-law, and you know, my wife Adriana is, you know, a Bible scholar in her own right. Ezra's really learning, and my brother-in-law Colin is just finished Bible school. So it's a good kind of like sounding board. Okay, here's what I'm thinking about in this message, and here's where I'm stuck. Like, where do I end? And it was great to chat with them, and I don't know if you can tell, I'm a verbal processor, and so it was helpful to just chat my thoughts about this passage, but I still kind of wound up ending up like, I don't know where to end. Where do we sit as our church? How do we respond to this faithful God? And so jokingly, we left dinner, and I kind of just threw up this kind of half joke and said, okay, Lord, you're going to provide me an ending to this sermon at 8:15 tomorrow morning while I'm at the gym. I didn't think anything of it. And so fast forward to Thursday morning, I dragged myself to the gym and hopped on the treadmill and put on some worship music, completely oblivious that God in his faithfulness and God in his humor, I think, had heard me loud and clear the night before. So I was listening to a song that I've heard many times, and as the bridge started, I was just struck with emotion as the artist sang, I'm lifting both of my hands, 'cause you gave me chance after chance. And I was immediately transported to David as he walked up that mountain, falling down before God in surrender. And then the chorus came and praised God in a similar fashion to David in Psalm 8. And the chorus says, who am I that you keep me on your mind? God, I'm just grateful for you. And all my life, you've been right there on my side. I'm just grateful for you. It was this beautiful cry to God. And funny enough, I looked down at my watch and it was 8:13. What a faithful God. And so there I was, you know, hating being on a treadmill, chuckling to myself because of how good God is, and half tearing up because of his faithfulness, because of how this brought me to David and how this reminded me of me. This is me. This is David in church. I think this is all of us, people who have been given chance after chance after chance by a loving God. So what can we learn from David? Well, I want to look at the way he confesses and surrenders to God in verse 17. He falls to his knees and says, I'm the one who has sinned and acted wickedly, but these, my people, what have they done? Lord, take me instead. We can almost hear or maybe picture the words of that song I just sang that I was listening to on David's lips as he continuously runs back to God in his brokenness. David is someone who has ran far from God, but he's also someone who has run back to God. We can hear that refrain of, I'm lifting both of my hands, I'm giving all that I am, because you've given me chance after chance. Who am I, Lord, that you keep me on your mind? God, I'm just grateful for you. The words of Psalm 8, David writes, what is a human being? Who am I that you would remember him? A son of man, that you would look after him? Who are we, God, that you would be mindful of us? So have you maybe been in a place like David, arriving at a place, or maybe you've been sitting in a place for a while of brokenness, keenly aware of maybe ways that you stray, ways that you have strayed from God, or maybe you need to look back look back on this year, look back on the last month or the last 10 years, and trace the ways that God has been faithfully showing up for you. And just thank him. Say, God, I'm just grateful. So as we close, I just want to take a moment with God, aware of his presence right here in this room with us, and surrender to him. Like David, is there something that you need to surrender and confess to God? Or do you need to be reminded of his love and his faithfulness? Maybe both. Whatever it is, would you come like David and surrender that brokenness to the faithful God? So I want to invite you to stand, those who are able to, and as you do, would you be so bold to even lift your hands with me as an act of surrender, as we surrender to the God who is faithful, as we stand before the God who's been faithful. And I'm gonna pray, and then just leave some, just a bit of space, because I've been talking for a long time, and I want to give us space to hear God's voice, to surrender to him. And then after that space, the worship team is going to lead us to sing praises to our holy God, our holy God. So would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, would you come now? Would you fill us with gratitude? Holy Spirit, fill us with awe and wonder of your love and faithfulness to us. Would you convict us? Bring things to our hearts that we need to surrender, things that maybe feel bottled up, held down. Spirit, I trust that you will in this moment meet us where we are. Holy Spirit, would you come? We invite you in this space.